What we're really crying out for in this world is the same justice. We want everybody to be treated fairly. We want everybody to know that there is justice. And you'll recall last week we dealt with God dealing with the nations around Israel. And he had dealt with Syria, Damascus. He had dealt with Tyre. He had with Gaza. He had dealt with Tyre. And the nations around. The concentric circles are getting a little bit close. And as we heard from the reading this morning, chapter 2, verse 4 of Amos, God says with the same mantra, the same outline, for three sins, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. So we've understood that that was the standard that God set for all the surrounding nations, and now he focuses in on crimes that are committed not just against his people, but against himself. There will come a time when God's going to contend with people no longer. Grace upon grace has been shown, and everybody knows that there will be justice. Deep down, people know that they are wrong, and the Lord abhors their behavior. So God's created in each one of us a conscience. And this conscience tells us when we've done something wrong. Nobody teaches their children to do bad things. Well, I hope people don't teach their children. But when they do, they cover up. They go and they hide. They do things because they know what is right and wrong. Now, we can sear our conscience. We can cut it off. And when we do that, we know what's wrong, but we persistently do wrong so that our consciences no longer bug us. Sinners cry out for autonomy. They have no concern for the Lord who gives life, the Lord of joy and hope and peace. And God will reach the end of his striving with mankind. Way back in Genesis chapter 6, before God destroys the world by flood, he says these words, Genesis 6:3, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal." And God's judgments are final. What we learn from chapter 2, verse 4, is that Judah's not outside of that fair assessment. So the second point is, what did they do? To begin with, Israel and Judah acted with impunity. They thought that somehow, because they were God's special people, bound to him by covenant, they were exempt from condemnation. The sin that God speaks about. Now remember, Amos is from the southern kingdom, and he's speaking to the northern kingdom. He's a prophet to the north. And he's telling the north, this is what God says. The judgment is expressed in covenantal terms. God speaks about the favor he's shown by giving them his law. Yet they've turned their face against him, and one day God's going to turn his back against them. Their rejection of God's law was not founded on the basis of God's anger, but the fact that they were out of fellowship with him. They weren't concerned to follow his ways. So how do you know when somebody is truly sorry? How do you know when your child comes to you and says, "Mom, I'm really, really sorry"? Is it because they've got these wide eyes and there's a tear flowing down their cheek and they say, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry"? Or is that just sorry because you got the whip in your hand? How do you know when the child is truly sorry? How does God know when you're truly sorry? It's not when you say sorry or when you grieve or when you fast and pray. It's when your life changes. That's what true repentance is about. It's not just saying sorry. It's displaying a change in lifestyle. Now, the people of Judah had displayed that they really had no concern for God at all. There was no change in their lifestyle. They were out of fellowship with God because their repeated transgressions showed that they could not care less about what God was saying. And so the same phrase used, for three sins, even for four, I would not turn away my wrath. We can make a mistake. We can be it might be a very bad mistake. But when there are repeated, deliberate transgressions, there's no sorrow at all. And the warnings have come, And the people of Judah had nobody but themselves to blame for their justified wrath from God. Judah was not only ignoring the laws and the decrees of the Savior who gave them, but they had started walking in the way of their forefathers. They went after other gods. And the things that they thought would save them from their enemies wouldn't. Their defenses, they thought Jerusalem, their cities were well fortified. But God reaches out to them and tells them if they want to follow those gods, let those gods defend them. They are impotent. They're not able to defend them. If you're going to turn to your idols for security, they're not going to be able to defend you when the Lord speaks his judgment. They'll consume your fortress. A very flimsy protection that you've got around you. Now, God turns from the place where Amos is from to the place where Amos was going as a foreigner. The northern and southern kingdom didn't love each other that much. And God warned the northern kingdom that it wasn't just the southern kingdom that was wrong, it's the northern kingdom as well. And so he goes in verses 6 to 8. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath." What are they doing? They sell the righteous for silver. They sell the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as dust on the ground. They deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. They drink wine taken as fines. So God's turning now to Israel and he's saying, you're not so secure. They felt really confident. God was their God. They felt that they had really done enough to please God. After all, just 40 years earlier, they had the prophet Elisha. The prophet Elisha had come to them and they thought they were bulletproof because God had reassured them that he would restore Israel. More recently in their history, 2 Kings 14. God said that he would bring the glory days of Solomon back to the nation. Could they do anything wrong? No. God said he was behind us. We can do whatever we like. God says he's going to restore our nation. So they thought. And the word of condemnation to Israel is, you've forgotten social justice. You've forgotten to defend the poor and the orphans. Let me just explain. This is a throw-in. You don't have to pay anything more for this word of advice. The word for justice, mishpat, and righteousness, tzedakah, mean to restore right relationships. And so when God is looking for righteousness and justice, he's not just saying, okay, you've got law courts, make sure they work. He's saying you need to restore relationships. Don't exploit the weak. Treat all people with dignity as image bearers of Jesus Christ, of God. Was God just going to stand by in heaven and allow whatever to happen in the earth, these obvious expressions of deliberate disobedience? They're very clear indications that they had turned away from God. They had sexual relations openly, deliberately against God's word. The boundaries of covenantal marriage was broken. There was flagrant idolatry. Now this swings across to God. Verses 9 to 11, we've got what God did. So what does God do in response? God reminds this nation he had completely and perfectly executed his perfect law. In favor of the Israelites, who then said, we don't want to know you. So he refers back to the Amorites. It appears a couple of times. It comes through in verse 9,
I destroyed the Amorite before them. Verse 10, give you the land of the Amorites. Do you know who the Amorites are? They were the people who lived in Canaan before God's people entered the promised land. All right, they were the nation that were inhabiting the land flowing with milk and honey. If they had gone back to the first book that Moses wrote, Genesis, they would start to understand that this is a just God. When God first set his promise out to Abraham to give him a land, God says, I will give you the land of the Amorites. I'm just going to take you back to Genesis chapter 15 quickly, just so that you can see what we're speaking about. God doesn't say to Abraham, you're going to get the land now. He says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. So, Abraham, you're not going to land in the you're not going to live in the promised land. Your sons aren't going to live in the promised land. Your sons' sons aren't going to live in the promised land. Your sons' sons' sons aren't going to live in the promised land. The next generation will. Why doesn't God give him the land immediately and say, I'm going to clean out the land and this is going to be yours? God's answer is because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. There's the justice of God. He says there's no reason to clear them out at this point because they are still not up to the level where they deserve to be punished. Just to prove God's fairness, he says they would be strangers. The people of Israel, Abram's descendants, would be strangers in their own lands. Well, that's what it says in verse 13 to 15 of Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 15, 13 to 15. The Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. That's what happened between Abram and Joseph. They will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. That's what happened in Egypt. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. They took spoils from Egypt. However, you will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. Inasmuch as God promised the land flowing with milk and honey to the Israelites, taken off the people who oppressed them, so it's necessary for God to say, don't think that you are now solid in your defenses. The same justice that is measured out against the Amorites will be measured out against you now that you've got the land, if you don't live as I tell you to, if you don't live in relationship with me. So as God turns his attention to the northern kingdom, he then points out exactly what he's done for them. It was God who led them into Egypt. It was God who led them out of Egypt. It was God who led them for 40 years in the wilderness. It was God who gave the land of the Amorites to them. It was God who gave them prophets who spoke in their names. It's the Lord who set Nazarites in the land. Again, a little piece of useful information, slight divergent, but I think it's important. We spoke about the Amorites and who they were. Who were the Nazarites? Nazarites are different from Nazarenes, so I'm going to make the distinction. That's a diversion on a diversion, but let me go with the first diversion to start off with. What is a Nazarite? A Nazarite was a person who was dedicated to God and would make a solemn pledge for a certain period of time to keep deep spiritual dedication to God. The idea comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 6, and it comes from the Hebrew term Nazir, which is to be set apart, to be consecrated. So that's what a Nazarite is. Mary and Joseph were Nazarenes. Slight difference. It just means they came from Nazareth. So just keep those terms distinct. It's not to say that Mary grew her hair because she was a Nazarite. All right, so let's go back to the Nazarites. The Nazarites were people who dedicated themselves to God for a certain period of time, fulfilled certain vows. And some of the vows were that they would not have anything that comes from grapes. So no fresh grapes, no wet raisins, no wine, no vinegar. Examples of a Nazarite, John the Baptist, Samson, and Samuel. Nazarites
in this display of dedication to God would grow their hair. They wouldn't cut their hair. Think about that, John the Baptist. You can picture him. You can picture Samson. Okay? They'd grow their hair. They wouldn't shave. They would stay away from dead bodies, even those of close family members, and to maintain ritual purity. They would pray for their community. They were dedicated not only to God, but they were dedicated to the community. They were the watchdogs of society. And they would be almost that moral compass. That you go to a party and you're about to have your fourth goblet of wine and you see the Nazirite standing there. He doesn't have to say anything. But you think, okay, I do see that I've had a little bit more than this oak has. He's not just on his Coke, fourth glass of Coke even. So it's a way of practical godliness. God puts all of these things in place. He gives them the reminder of the past. He gives them the actual present. And he says, I've put prophets amongst you. I've put Nazirites amongst you. The question then is, what did you do? What did you do in response to that? And the exact measure which the Lord uses to warn them of his displeasure, they silence. So the answer comes in verse 12. But you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. You see, somebody's standing there and he's not thinking anything of you on your fourth bottle of wine. He's just standing there. It's your conscience that says, what about this? There's an easy way to stop that conscience. Just give some wine to the Nazirite. And then as soon as the Nazirite is drinking, you say, well, you know what? Drinking can't be so bad. Look, there's the Dominie and he's having a glass of wine. Forget the fact that you're having three or four. You're just looking at that person and your conscience is somehow appeased that this holy person is not as holy as he should be. The Nazirites, instead of being an example to them, were forced to break their vows. It's incredibly threatening to have a righteous person standing next to a sinner. Because every time the sinner wants to do something wrong, whether it's said or imagined, they always think, oh, poor, you know, holy Joe looking down on me. You see, just being a Christian in a secular society, people are going to automatically assume that because you're not engaging in the same immoral activity or indulgent lifestyle that they've got, that you are high and mighty and you're looking down on them. They softened their conscience by forcing Nazirites to engage with the same behavior that they had so that they don't look so bad because even the Nazirite is doing it. When the prophet stood up, they silenced them. In their opinion, it was better not to have the voice of God and we'll deal with the consequences later. Rather than to have this nagging voice in my ear the whole time, are you supposed to be doing that? That's the way of sinners in the world. Shut up the voice of God and hope that we can sin without feeling judged. I need to pick this out of the Old Testament and give it a biblical context. And that's why I had Matthew 21 read a little bit earlier. Wasn't that a prophetic word from Amos about the time of Jesus? They call Jesus names. He's a drunkard. Why? Because he associates with drunkards and sinners. He doesn't adhere to the same rituals as the Nazirite John the Baptist. Can you see that distinction that the Pharisees are playing one against the other? Oh, this can't be the Son of Man. He associates with prostitutes and sinners. But look at John the Baptist. Here's the person who has fulfilled the Nazirite vows. Here's the person who keeps himself holy to God. He distances himself from dead animals and other things. And so they would either label him as a drunkard with the drunkards, or they would try to silence his voice, shut the voice of God up.
In an attempt, they would lay these theological traps so that he would say something that they could turn around and condemn him and say, you're not really the teacher from God. How Jesus lamented that they put to death the prophets and now they were trying to silence the Son of God. Look at Matthew 21 again. Think about the people Jesus was addressing. I asked you to look for their response. Did you see the response at the end of the reading in Matthew 21? What did they do? They tried to put him to death, but they were too afraid because of what the people thought. When correction came from God's own Son, we would imagine that the people would be cut to the quick and they would be saying, what should we do? How do we repent? And yet instead they said, let's try and silence this voice from God. Let me remind you of that passage just at the end, just to show you how I'm connecting these passages. When we get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And the response? Not repentance. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. My last question. What did you do? Or put it in today's terms, what will I do? Beware when you bemoan the fact that justice never comes in South Africa. Because when the highest court passes down judgment, it's not just judgment on them. It's judgment on me as well. Israel did exactly what they wanted. And the God came down on the nations and on his own people. God's no respecter of people. There's no favoritism. When we point fingers at others, we've got to remember that other fingers are pointing back at us as well. So what does God say he will do? Verses 13 to 16. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. The warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warrior will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. God's mighty hand will crush those who rebel against him. For those who silence the voice of God, they will have to face the full might of his law. God will break you and he will make you listen. Because if he doesn't do it now, it will happen on the day he comes again. It's better for Israel to get taken off into captivity and for a remnant to return than for all of them to sit pretty and think, everything's fine. Judgment hasn't come. It's not going to come. And then they find that they are eternally condemned with the wicked. The response of God seems violent. It seems unnecessary. But when the people of God will not listen, will not turn back to him, it is more loving to send judgment now in an act of tough love so they don't have to face the coming destruction. Verse 13, God will measure you. Verse 14, you will not get away with it. Verse 15, God says we cannot defend ourselves. Verse 16, the strongest will flee with no cover as if he were naked. How prophetic these words are when you consider the lament of Jesus. Once Jesus had verbally challenged the Pharisees, this is what he says, Matthew chapter 23, verses 33 to 39. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. It happened.
Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you long to kill the prophets and stone those who sent you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the application to Israel back then. It's the application to Israel today. What would God do to have Israel think that they are not immune from God's justice? That they need to seek wisdom and love justice and walk humbly before their God? That's what he's saying to us today. How he would gather us under his wings, protect us, shield us from harm. It's the same justice that God gives to all the ungodly. As much as we point fingers at others, God's people commit acts which show that they have turned to other gods. We'll be condemned as Israel and Judah were. What did they do? They turned away from God to sinful acts. What did God do? He reminded them that he gave them people to warn them. What did you do? You silenced the voice of God. You blocked your ears. What will God do? He will do everything possible to make you listen. When you feel the hand of God is heavy in your life, say, Lord, I dare not run from you. I have to run to you. Because all those who ran from the cross weren't saved, but they ran to the cross and they lived. Let's pray. Lord our God, we are not exempt from your justice. We deserve to be condemned with everybody else. But it's only in your mercy that we find peace and rest. In the midst of the severe warning given to Israel about your justice through Amos, we pray that we would turn from our devious ways, that we would repent of the sins we've committed. Not just generally, Lord God, that we would mention them specifically in our own hearts and our own lives. It's easy to hide behind a curtain, thinking that nobody sees. But Lord God, you know. And you are the highest court in the world, and you will execute justice. In love for you, would you help us to turn away from our social injustice, our neglect of the poor, the weak, the marginalized, our neglect of strangers and aliens, our neglect of the poor, the widows, the homeless. Would you forgive us for our neglect of our own moral lives, where we let our standards slip? Thank you that in you there is forgiveness at the cross. Would you, Lord God, please forgive us for treating others as if they were dirt and coming here on a Sunday thinking that you will just wash their sins away as you normally have done. For there comes a time when you will strive with us no more. O gracious and loving God, draw us to yourself, we pray. Give us a sense of justice. Justice for all those who we have neglected to look after. Show us your grace and your peace. Restore relationships, we pray, that where we have broken relationships with family or friends, we would today put that right, that we would come before you not as hypocrites, not as those wanting to silence your voice, but that we would come in true repentance and real faith, and that we would find peace in you. We pray this through the beloved name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ.